Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to preach on the subject tonight, why plant a church? Why plant a church? 1938 was a really tough year to be a farmer in Oklahoma. It had not rained in 9 long years. Poor farming practices in the 1910s and 1920s depleted the state of grass needed to retain moisture in crops. Massive dust storms were rolling across the plains, and they destroyed any crops that would grow. 3.5 million people in those years left Oklahoma and the Midwest and moved to the West and East Coast. So the farmers that were left and that did stay had an agonizing choice to make. Many had just enough seed to feed themselves and survive for another year, or they could choose to plant their seed and hope for a harvest. Well, in 1939, it finally rained. And every farmer who took the risk to plant received a harvest. Ladies and gentlemen, planting is always a risk. You have to relinquish control of something that you possess in hopes that when you give it away, it will bring back a multiplied harvest. Risk and reward is not only a farming principle, it is a spiritual principle. It's a principle in the Christian life. I want to show that to you tonight from John chapter 12. Look with me at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Now in John chapter 12, Jesus is near the end of his earthly ministry, and he is at the height of his popularity. This part of the Gospel of John is about the competing agendas of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. The disciples were still seeking crowds and crowns. And they come to Jesus saying, "Jesus, all men are seeking after you. Let's stay right here. Let's found a seaside megachurch. And once the crowd gets big enough, let's kick the Romans out so you can rule from Jerusalem and we can rule with you." The disciples were seeking crowds and crowns, but Jesus was seeking a cross. And he explains why in this passage. He says, "If I die like a corn of grain, if I will be planted in the ground, my death will bring forth much fruit." And wasn't that true? Yeah. Billions of people have been saved by the death of one man. Amen. Then Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to put this principle of death to life to practice in your life. If you're going to follow me, you have to be where I am. You have to be willing to take the risk of planting for the reward of multiplication. Now, when you came in tonight, you should have received a corn of grain, and that's what it is. You know, if you wanted to, you could eat this corn of grain. It would not satisfy you very much. You could take it home, and you could grind it, and you could make it into flour and use it to bake bread, or you could plant it. And if you planted a corn of grain, and you watered it and took care of it, that corn of grain would multiply. It would grow and it would bring forth hundreds of grains of wheat. As a matter of fact, in one seed, in one grain of wheat, there is the potential to feed the world. Isn't that amazing? That's the power of multiplication. To reap the reward of multiplication, you have to take the risk to plant. So I want you to look at the seed tonight. And I want you to think about your blessings as seeds. Think about every blessing that God has given you. Every blessing, a seed. I want to ask you tonight, how many of those blessings are you planting for God's kingdom? How many of those blessings are you keeping in a barn somewhere for yourself? Here's what John chapter 12 is saying. In God's kingdom, we gain by losing. We reap by planting. We live by dying. If that's true, and it is, then as a church, we judge our success not by how many seeds we've gathered in a barn somewhere, but by how much we've planted in the fields. We judge our success not by our seeding capacity, but by our sending capacity. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a great barn here, don't we? We do. We have a lot of resources and a lot of gifted people. To be honest, it is an embarrassment of riches. This is a very comfortable barn. And we can enjoy what we have as a church, or we can plant it. We can give it away. And if we're going to follow in the way of Jesus, we have to take these blessings that God has given it and plant them in a field that does not have them. We have to plant. We have to give. We have to be willing to lose some things and risk some things in the here and now for the sake of multiplication and a greater harvest later. I want you to think about this for a few minutes. Almost 69 years ago, a small group of people made a faith decision to plant. They decided they would start a Baptist church and a storefront on Wichita Street in Everman because they felt the need for a Baptist church in that part of town. A small group of people sacrificed to plant their lives in a field where there was no church. And over the last 69 years, thousands of people have been saved. Millions of dollars have been given to missions. And we enjoy the blessing. We are reaping tonight because they had the faith to plant. Now, we've been talking about it much over the last several weeks, but we're praying very seriously about planting a church in a place in Dallas-Fort Worth that does not have a good Bible-preaching church. I'm going to tell you something. It will be a risk, and it will be costly. It will cost us a lot of money to do it. Probably as much as $100,000 over the next 2 years, and that's without a full-time church planner. We're going to have to rent a facility, and we're going to have to outfit that facility. And all of the things that we do here, electricity and insurance, we're going to have to do there. It's going to cost us, at the very least, 4 or 5 very gifted, faithful families that we will send permanently to a new community in a new church plant. That means that our attendance will initially go down. It means that there'll be some holes here at our church as a result of it. The time of our staff and the time that our volunteers could have been spending in South Fort Worth, we will split and we will spend them in another place. But who's to say that 70 years from now, that those 4 or 5 families would not grow into a church that's 5 or 6 or 7 or 800 people like the church that we have today? Who's to say they couldn't far surpass us and grow to 5,000 or 6,000 people and reach a whole city for Christ? Amen. Here's the point. We can spend the rest of our lives updating and growing the barn. I would rather plant some seed. Amen. And tonight I want us to search the scriptures and ask the Bible, why should a local church plant another local church? And I want to give you 3 reasons tonight very quickly. Number one, the Great Commission demands church planting. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I know this is a familiar passage to many of you, but I want you to turn there, and I want you to put your eyes on the text. This is a passage that drives everything we do at Worth Baptist Church. If you remember, during one of the first years of my pastorate, the theme was Make Disciples. It came from this passage. And we put Matthew 28, 18 through 20 on the screens, and we said that passage before we left every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, as a reminder that making disciples was not just a part of the church, it was the purpose of the church. This passage is supposed to drive everything we do. Look there at Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's take a little bit of time reminding ourselves what the Great Commission is commanding us to do. The key command in this particular passage is found in the middle of verse 19 where it says, teach all nations. Now, as you look at this in the English, it looks like there are several verbs in verses 19 and 20 that make up the Great Commission. The reality of the fact is that there is really only one verb. Only one verb carries the imperative, the command here. Everything else is everything else ends in ing. It's a participle. So in the original, the word go in verse 19 is going. Baptizing is a participle. Teaching is a participle. Now, I know I'm giving you a grammar lesson, but it's going to be really important here in just a second. Participles do not carry the action in a sentence. They support the action in a sentence. A verb carries the action in the sentence. The only verb in the Great Commission is to teach all nations. Now, you know what that word teach is? Disciple. Think about it. Jesus is talking to his disciples, the men he reached and won to himself, the men he trained for the last 3 years. And now he is sending them to do for the world what he has done for them. They were disciples. Now they were to go and make disciples. This is the command of the Great Commission, that we would make disciples. Now, how do we do that? That's where the participles come in. First, we have to go. And don't ever forget that the Great Commission begins by confronting some lost person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gospel begins with go. That means that people who have the gospel have to leave where they are and find people that do not have it and confront them with the gospel. The Great Commission is more than soul winning, but it is not less than soul winning. It begins with soul winning. It begins with evangelism. And you cannot make a disciple out of a person who is not saved. The Great Commission begins with going. But after we go, what do we do next? We baptize. Every person who has been saved is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Amen? We don't get baptized to get saved. Getting baptized doesn't wash our sins away. It's the first step of obedience for every Christian who wants to follow the Lord. So as a part of disciple making, Jesus says there is a critical component. You are to baptize. And we'll talk about why that's so instrumental here in just a minute. So he says, the command is to make disciples. You do that by going. That's evangelism. That's reaching people. Then you do it by baptizing the people who are reached. Then you do it by teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the what is to make disciples. The how is to go, to baptize, and to teach them the commands of Christ. Now, where is the only place, what is the only institution where a person who has been saved can be biblically baptized and trained to follow the commands of Christ? The local New Testament church. And I know the word church is not in the Great Commission. It is not explicit, but it is implicit. Making disciples demands the presence of a local church in a community. Can you see that? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that they that were saved were baptized, the second part of the Great Commission, and the same were added unto the church, about 3,000 souls. So as soon as people baptized, they were added to the church. To baptize, there has to be a church. To teach the commands of Christ, there has to be a church. To obey the Great Commission, there has to be a church. Do you see that? So there are communities all over Dallas-Fort Worth that don't have Bible-preaching churches. And lostness is pervasive. A high percentage of those people are lost and headed to hell because they don't have a church. And we could go in and show the Jesus film. We could have an evangelistic campaign. We could go door to door and go soul winning, and we could win a lot of people to Christ. That's the beginning of the Great Commission, but it is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples, and to make disciples, you need a church. And we cannot obey the Great Commission in Dallas-Fort Worth until every group of people in Dallas-Fort Worth has access to a church where they can be saved, baptized, and taught the commands of Christ. The Great Commission demands church planting. And one of the ways that we know that's true is that immediately after the Lord gave this commission and the church was empowered with the Holy Spirit, what did they start doing? Planting churches. So, number one, the Great Commission demands church planting. We cannot obey it without church planting. I want you to notice in the second place, the early church modeled church planting. The early church modeled church planting. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, and while you're turning there, let me just state the obvious for a minute, okay? Jesus was a church planter. Think about it. He gathered a group of men. He discipled that group of men. He gave them ordinances and the commands of Christ, and that church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was a church planter. Now, again, I know I'm being very simple in stating the obvious, but if we're going to have a Christ-like church, and by the way, isn't that the goal? Yes. Then we have to be a church planting church to be Christ-like. Amen? He planted a church. All right, let's see how the apostles put the Great Commission into action. Look over at Acts chapter 2. I've already mentioned it. Look with me, if you will, at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now here's the context. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the church and indwelt the believers. Peter stands up and preaches the death, burial, and resurrection, and thousands of people want to know what they should do next. Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. Then immediately after those people have believed the gospel and put their faith in Christ, they are baptized, and then it says those 3,000 people were added unto them. Now who's the them? Well, look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the who? To the what? The church. Daily, such as should be saved. So, as soon as there was the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, souls were saved, people were baptized, and they were added to a local, visible church, the church at Jerusalem. Let's fast forward in the book of Acts, and let's go to Acts chapter 13, and let's read a little bit about the church at Antioch. This was a church that started a church planting movement. I want you to look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or who we would know as Paul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now see the picture here, okay? The Apostle Paul is very early in his ministry. He's been saved 3 or 4 years now. He's teamed up with Barnabas, and they've joined the pastoral team at an exciting, growing church, the church at Antioch. And by first century standards, this was a big church. It was a great church. Antioch was a large city, and there was a big need in the city of Antioch. Both of those very gifted men could have stayed in that city and not scratched the surface of the lostness that was there in Antioch. But one day, as the leaders of the church were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Said, I want you to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have sent them to. Then the Bible says that the church separated Paul and Barnabas and sent them into other cities to plant churches. Now, I want you to think about it tonight. Don't you think there was at least a little hesitation among some in Antioch about sending Paul and Barnabas away? I am sure the Apostle Paul was an incredible Sunday school teacher, one of the best. We know that Barnabas was a great friend and a great pastor. These were godly, gifted men, and the church missed them when they left. They did not send their worst. They sent their best. But because the Holy Spirit had called them, and the Holy Spirit was sending them, they were willing to cooperate with them. And listen, this is not an exaggeration. We are here in a church in the United States of America today because the church at Antioch was willing to send Paul as a church planter. Paul was the one who planted churches in Europe. And one of the reasons that Western civilization was conquered by Christianity is because the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 was willing to plant. In Acts 14, Paul travels to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. He wins souls. He preaches the gospel. He makes disciples. Then they're going to go back to Antioch to give a report. But first, they're going to go back and visit the cities where they'd preached. I want you to look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice this. And when they had ordained them elders or pastors in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So do you see the New Testament model here? Paul and Barnabas travel, they win souls, they make disciples, they also train men. And when those men were ready, those groups of believers that we would call churches called those men as pastors. Look at verse 26. And from thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So after Paul went on this tour and he won souls and he made disciples and he planted churches in all of these places and those churches called pastors, he went back to Antioch, his sending church, and he gave them a report about the churches that were started. The idea here, folks, is that it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas, like they were Lone Ranger Christians going out on their own to plant these churches. No, no, no. An entire church was planting churches. The church at Antioch was planting churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium by sending Paul and Barnabas. It was something the whole church got involved in. Some men sacrificed to go. Many men sacrificed to stay so they could send. But they all sacrificed to plant churches. It was a whole church effort. Do you see that from the scriptures tonight? Well, then in Acts 16, Paul goes back out. He gets the Macedonian vision and he plants the church at Philippi. You know the church at Philippi because the letter of Philippians was written to them. Then in Acts chapter 18, he planted the church at Corinth. You know the church at Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The Bible tells us he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. Then in Acts 19, he plants the church at Ephesus. You know the church at Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians. Paul stayed at the church at Ephesus for 2.5 years. He taught in the school of a man by the name of Tyrannus. And as he did, churches were planted from Ephesus in the nearby cities of Colossae, Laodicea, Thyatira, Pergamos, Smyrna, Sardis, and Philadelphia. So within 2.5 years, you had a church that was planted, planting at least 7 other churches. That's remarkable, isn't it? Now, history tells us that while Paul was planting churches in those cities, the other apostles were doing the same thing. Someone planted the church at Rome. Guess what? That wasn't Paul. Someone planted the church on the island of Crete that Titus pastored. Church history tells us that the apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, went to India and planted churches, and there are still churches in southern India 2,000 years later that trace their lineage back to the Apostle Thomas. It's pretty incredible. So what we see in the book of Acts is an early church taking very seriously the Great Commission. How did they obey the Great Commission? What was their only strategy? Planting churches. And it was not an extraordinary thing that a few churches did. It was something every New Testament church did. To these first century Christians, the question was not if they planted churches. It was only where and when and how. And if we are going to be a biblical church, a church that obeys the Great Commission, the question is not if we plant churches, it's when and where and how. This is what the Bible says. Now, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 8, and I want to show you something that was very exciting to me. We've talked a lot tonight about the church at Antioch. That was the original sending church that birthed a church planting movement. Now, I want us to ask this question. How was the church at Antioch planted? Paul and Barnabas didn't plant it. It was already there. I want you to look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, this is in the context of Stephen. Saul, before he was saved, had consented unto his death. There was a great persecution of the church at Jerusalem, so much so that the believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But notice that last phrase, except the apostles. The leaders and pastors stayed in Jerusalem. It was the people who were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, I want you to look with me, flip over a few pages to Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad, and you need to mark Acts 8:1 in the margin of your Bible there. We're picking up the story of those believers who were scattered under the persecution of Saul. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and what's the next word, church? Antioch. Preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22. Then tidings of those things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now we talk about the mighty church Antioch, the church that birthed a church planting movement. But which apostle started the church at Antioch? None of them. They were in Jerusalem. Which full-time pastor with a seminary degree started the church at Antioch? None of them. You know who started the church at Antioch? The people who were scattered. The people started the church. I'm talking about people with a day job. People without a seminary degree. People who went into a city, saw lost people there. There was no apostle or full-time pastor to guide them there. So they just decided it would be okay if they started winning souls and making disciples and worshiping Christ. Yes. And the people founded and planted the church at Antioch. Now that's exciting to me. Amen. And here's why. Because for years, I always thought that the only way to plant churches was the Paul and Barnabas way of doing it. And that is a biblical model. That we send out a gifted man with a seminary degree who's called full-time to pastor a church. We send out a few families with that person, and they start a church because that's how the Apostle Paul did it. What I've come to discover is that that's not the only biblical method for starting a church. If there is no pastor, and there is a lost city, and there are people that need to be saved in a place that needs a church, the people are free to start it. Amen. We're free to start it. Now, no wonder the church at Antioch became the greatest sending church in history, because church planting was the passion not only of the pastor, it was the passion of every member of that church. Now, that's incredible, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, there is another model, not just Paul and Barnabas model, but the people model. And that's the model I want to suggest to you as Worth Baptist Church that we use. Because we don't have a full-time church planner. We don't have any of our staff members who feel called out to go and do it. We're not going to pay anybody's salary at the beginning to be a full-time pastor. So you're going to go, and 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 you're going to go. And you're going to do special music, and you're going to greet people at the door, and you're going to go to that community on a Saturday and knock doors. You do it here, why can't you do it there? And a group of gifted men are going to go and handle the pulpit duties of that church. And the people of Worth Baptist Church are going to start a church. And who knows, maybe it'll be a church like the church at Antioch. And maybe every member of that new church will have a passion for church planting, because it wasn't a pastor that started that church. It was a group of people that started that church. This is a New Testament model. So notice this, the early church modeled church planting, didn't they? They had one strategy for reaching the world and obeying the Great Commission, planting churches. All right, I want you to notice lastly and quickly tonight, why should we plant churches? Because church history confirms the effectiveness of church planting. There have been some great church planting movements in church history. We could talk about Patrick and the churches of Ireland, and if you don't know that story, you need to lead it up. It's not just about four-leaf clovers. It certainly is not about green beer. It's about a man who was enslaved from England, and he went to Ireland. And while he was there, he got a burden for his captors. And he went back and won them to Christ and planted churches. And they left the island of Ireland and went all over Europe planting New Testament Baptist churches. Imagine that. We could talk about Count Zinzendorf, and we could talk about the Moravians. What I want to talk to you for the rest of our time tonight is about our country, the United States of America. You may not know this, but church planting has had a dramatic impact on our country. Did you know that the United States was birthed in a revival? We call it the Great Awakening. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were the Paul and Barnabas of the Great Awakening. And it said that 50,000 people were converted in New England alone through the preaching of Whitefield and Edwards. Much like what happened in Acts chapter 8, as the church was scattered, New Englanders started leaving New England. They went south and they went west, and these people who had been saved in the Great Awakening took the gospel with them. One of Whitefield's converts was a man by the name of Schubel Stearns. And in 1755, Schubel Stearns settled in Sandy Creek, North Carolina. Stearns believed that the results of the Great Awakening would quickly fade unless the new Christians moving to new parts of the country had solid local churches where they could be discipled. So he founded in Sandy Creek the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And his goal was to plant a church from that church every year. So he founded the church in 1755. By 1758, they had three churches planted and over 900 members in the four churches that they had. But here's the thing with church planting, folks. Church planting is not addition, it's multiplication. When you start churches, those churches start churches. At least they should. And within 17 years, all of those churches together had planted a combined 42 churches, and they trained 125 preachers in 17 years. Church historians have estimated that 2,000 churches in the South were started as a result of what's been called the Sandy Creek Revival. The reason the South is called the Bible Belt today is because there was a church in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, who believed in planting churches. Imagine that. As a result of all of this, by the year 1820, there was one church for every 875 United States citizens. The church planting movement continued. Churches believed that now every town in America needed a Bible-believing church. By 1906, there was one church for every 350 Americans. One-third of those churches were less than 25 years old. Imagine that. As a result, people were attending church. In 1776, even after the Great Awakening, only 17% of Americans described themselves as religious. But after the church planting movement of the 1800s and early 1900s, 53% of Americans attended church. Guess how many churches there are today in America? Only one per 1,100 residents. And as a result, today, only 42% of Americans attend church at least once a month. Here's the point I'm trying to make. There's a direct correlation in the decrease of churches and the decrease of people who are attending churches. And I know that sounds like common sense, but the best way to get America back under the gospel and back in churches is to plant more churches. Amen. It worked in the 1700s. It worked in the 1800s. It has worked throughout human history, and it will work again. Amen. Now consider this for a moment. Numerous studies tell us that new churches are far more effective at reaching unsaved, unchurched people in their communities than established churches are. Every study across every denomination has shown that. 60 to 80% of the people that attend a church plant were previously unreached. They were lost. They weren't going to church anywhere. Churches over 10-year-old, however, gain 80 to 90% of their new members. How? By transfers from other churches. New churches are much more effective at reaching lost, unchurched people in a particular community than older, established churches are. And I can give you a lot of reasons for that. I won't take the time. That's one reason why we're not going to try to find a struggling church in a broken-down building somewhere and just revitalize it. We're not going to try to inject money and members into something that's dying. We'd rather start from scratch. That might be one of your questions. Why not just go into one of these communities where they have a small group of people gathered and they already have a building, and let's just give some of our members to that church, and let's put some money in it, and let's try to get it going. Some churches are struggling because they're in a hard, small, difficult place, okay? That's true. A lot of churches are struggling because they're struggling, particularly in Dallas-Fort Worth. This is fruitful gospel ground. And if you're not winning people to Christ in Dallas-Fort Worth, there's reasons for it. Maybe the membership is lethargic and lazy and apathetic. Maybe they have poor leadership. Maybe those churches have a bad reputation in the community. It's easier to give birth than to raise the dead. Now, neither is easy, and you ladies can testify to that, okay? But church planting is definitely the way to go. Amen. So let's review tonight. The church exists to glorify God by making disciples. Amen? Amen? It is impossible to fully make disciples, baptize, and train them without a local church in a community. The early church understood that. They modeled church planting and immediately after Christ ascended began planting churches. Church history and American history proves that planting a church in a new community is the best way to reach that community. I want you to think of this. All around this metroplex, there are little towns that used to be little more than a dirt-filled stoplight. But over the last 10 or 15 years, people have moved from California, and they have moved from all over the nation. And now those little towns have 25, 35,000 people and little to no gospel presence. I want you to think for just a minute about our inner cities across Dallas-Fort Worth. Those downtown areas once had thriving churches, but they've moved to the suburbs. It's hard to have a nice barn in the projects. So they left. We talk about making disciples in the uttermost, and we must. But if the Great Commission starts anywhere, for Worth Baptist Church, it starts in Dallas-Fort Worth. And we have not obeyed it until there is a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church in every community in Dallas-Fort Worth. So what we need is not one church plant. What we need is a movement of church planting. What am I supposed to do with this, Pastor Jilly? Well, number one, just believe it's from the Bible. Believe it's biblical and that you are supposed to do it. Number two, participate in it. Some people are going to participate by going permanently. And they will say, see you later to Worth Baptist Church. And we will send them like church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas, and they will stay there permanently. Many of you were just going to ask to go on a monthly basis, to show up on a Saturday and do evangelism and knock doors and work evangelistic events, to go on Sunday and be ushers and greeters and work in the nursery and sing special songs, just once a month. Some of you are not going to go at all. You're going to stay. But as we send out these gifted, godly leaders, you know what that means? There's going to be some holes here at Worth Baptist Church. And a new generation of servants is going to have to step up and fill the void. And you will participate by keeping Worth Baptist Church a strong sending church. Not just for the sake of one church plant, but for the sake of a church planting movement. You see tonight that planting churches is not just my responsibility as the pastor, it's your responsibility as the people, and we all have a part. Do you see that tonight? It's from the Bible. You have to participate in it to obey the Great Commission. So believe it's biblical. Participate in it. And then pray fervently. This is an Acts 13 moment for Worth Baptist Church. We now believe that it's not a matter of if we should plant a church. It's only a matter of where and when and who should do it, right? So what's our next step? Well, before we start looking at populations and before we start recruiting a team, our next step is to get desperate before the Lord and to ask us, or to ask Him through fervent prayer where He would have us to go and when He would have us to do it. And that's something we can all do tonight. I want you to imagine something. 1 year from now, in a town in our community, 4 or 5 of our families happily serving the Lord. They're receiving the offering. They're singing the specials. They're greeting people at the front door. They are leading the service and introducing the preacher of the day. They are out in that community winning lost people to Christ. They're sitting down across their living room table and discipling them and watching them grow. And I don't know how many will be there, but a year from now, there'll be some people there who had never heard the gospel, who'd never believed the gospel, had never been in a church before, but they're there now. Can you see that? Can you see it? And I want you to imagine that 10 years later, they have a pastor and they've bought a building and they're going to hire a youth director and a church secretary. And maybe there's 200 or 300 people attending that church. And now I want you to imagine that 69 years later, they're sitting in a beautiful barn like this. And the pastor's standing up and he's telling his church, the purpose of this church is not to build a bigger barn. It's to put the seed into the field. And for the next 60 or 70 years, they will plant churches. And the gospel will multiply all over Dallas-Fort Worth. And all of that will be fruit that abounds to your account. Because you had the faith to take a risk. Because you had the faith to plant. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for calling us to the next step of obedience to the Great Commission. It breaks our heart to think that there are towns and cities all around us here in the buckle of the Bible Belt that do not have access to Bible-believing churches, the kind of church that we enjoy here in South Fort Worth. That's not okay with us. And we recognize that to obey the Great Commission, we have to do something about it. And so tonight, we want to get very desperate before you and ask you, Holy Spirit, to show us where and to show us when, and to show us with who, and to show every person in this room over the next several months what their part is in a church plant and a church planting movement. May all of us come tonight and give our lives over to you one more time as a blank check for you to cash wherever you want to cash it, here in South Fort Worth, or here in some other city. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.